Our scripture reading this morning will be Psalm 90. This is a prayer of Moses, and you can find it in your pew Bibles on page 581. Would you please rise for the reading of God's word? Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou dost turn man back into dust and dost say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away.
Who understands the power of thine anger, and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let thy work appear to thy servants, and thy majesties to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. The word of the Lord, please be seated.
Let's pray together, please. Do, Lord, confirm the work of our hands, the labor of our lives, and I pray that it would please you to confirm the labor of my own life as I've sought to understand this particular portion of your word and give it to your people. And Lord, work in all of our hearts that we might see your truth here, love it, and live by it. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, I may be the first person to tell you who the Time Magazine Man of the Century is. I actually heard who that is. Are you ready? It's Albert Einstein. Interesting. And when you think about it, perhaps a very good choice. His contribution to our century is really undoubted. He was the father of quantum physics, which I know absolutely nothing about. But I know this much about it. It is the basis for understanding time and space as we know it. He is, of course, the author of the theory of relativity, which in turn gave rise to the system of thought that produced the computer. And in turn, Einstein might be said to be the one who is, therefore, the father of the age of information in which we all now live. So he made a huge contribution to the century. Well, the Ryan family contribution to the end of the century is that we are educating ourselves about the greatest movies of the century. And we decided, Barbara and I decided, that we were going to rent a number of them. And we started with Casablanca and Gone with the Wind. And last night, we did something, Christmas night, we did something that I never, never do on a Saturday night. Never. I hope you pray for me on Saturday night, whatever you're doing, because I'm usually studying the Bible Saturday night, getting ready for Sunday morning. But last night, maybe because it was Christmas night, I watched a movie with my family, and we watched Casablanca. What a great movie don't know when the last time that you saw it was. Last time I saw it was 30 years ago. 30 years ago, when I was in college, we used to watch bogey flicks during exam time. There was a theater in town that literally ran Humphrey Bogart movies 24 hours a day during exam period. And for a dollar, you could go in and watch a bogey flick anytime, night or day, to kind of take the pressure off from studying for exams. So I haven't seen Casablanca for 30 years. It's now 60 years old. What a great movie. Great lines. Lines that even if you don't know the movie, you know the lines from the movie. Like, play it again, Sam. That's from Casablanca. Or how about this one? Here's looking at you, kid. That too is from Casablanca. Interestingly enough, after the movie, the particular people who published this movie in this particular way put a trailer on it, a narration that lasted another 10 minutes or so that described the reaction of Hollywood critics to this movie, both current critics and those who were around 60 years ago when the movie was being produced. And it was interesting the kinds of things that they said. Time and again, they said things like this: it's a classic. And I got to thinking, what is a classic? What's a classic in anything? Well, in this little narrative, they actually defined what they meant by a classic in terms of this movie. They said it's something that is true yesterday and will be true tomorrow. I actually think that's a fairly decent definition of the word classic. And what I want to say to you this morning is a classic. You see, it's utterly preposterous for me or anyone to pontificate to you about the next millennium. It's ridiculous. How in the world can we do it? How in the world could we say what this world is going to be like 100 years from now, when 100 years ago there is not one living human being, Albert Einstein included, who could have dared to imagine the world that we live in today? And from everything we know, the speed with which change is going on is so rapid now that 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, literally this world may be unrecognizable to us. So I'm not going to give you Skip Ryan's wisdom for a new millennium. I want to give you a classic. I want you to see some classic wisdom for your life, for this or any millennium, this or any year. I want you to see from Psalm 90 something that's going to make sense out of your life, because it's going to help you understand something about yesterday. And it's going to help you understand something about tomorrow, which is going to enable you to make sense of your life today. You know, in my undergraduate years that I referred to a moment ago, I used to walk to class every day, and there was a gate through which I would walk to the academic section of the campus. And on that gate were the words, "Enter these gates and grow in wisdom." And for 4 years, every day, Monday through Friday, I walked through those gates, and I often wondered, am I growing in wisdom? And I had enough wisdom by the end of those 4 years to know that I hadn't grown in wisdom. I'd grown in knowledge, but not wisdom. What's the difference? Knowledge is facts, but wisdom is a way of seeing the facts. Wisdom is a way of putting the facts together so that we understand them in a coherent whole, so that we make sense of our yesterdays, we make sense of our tomorrows, so that we have understanding that guides us today. That's what Moses gives us in this psalm, Psalm 90. In this psalm, he's praying. It's a prayer for wisdom. A prayer for wisdom in life's major and minor decisions, the ups and downs, the dailiness of living. And what Moses is asking for is a place to stand. He says, in effect, Lord, give me a place from which I can properly view my life. Give me a place so that I correctly perceive my past, I correctly perceive my future, so that now I can live before you in a way that honors you and fulfills me. What a great prayer. What a great New Year's prayer for any of us. Wisdom, he's saying, is a way of looking at the whole of my life. It's perspective that we need. perspective that enables us to handle and navigate the turns in the road just ahead, to give us a strategic vantage point from which to make life's major and minor decisions. This is what he prays for in verse 12. Teach us to number our days so that we might present to thee a heart of wisdom. And what he says is that the decisions of all of our life, major and minor ones, are to grow out of our ability to number our days, by which he does not mean to check off the days on a calendar or to count down on a millennial clock the end of the century, but rather he means that we would have this framework by which we can see all of our living from God's point of view. I don't know about you, but the information age has not made decision-making easier. In fact, if you think about it, decision-making is more complex now. Why? Because, you know the answer, we have much more information than we ever had before. We have to decide what information we're going to use to make decisions. In some ways, decision-making is much more complicated. Career decisions, marriage decisions, moving decisions, where to move, how long to stay in a certain place, when to retire, when to start a family, when to stop starting a family. We need a heart of wisdom, don't we? A framework for the whole of our living. And right at this point, it's very easy to fall off the horse in a number of different directions. One of the ways we do this is that we seek a macro wisdom for our lives. We think we need big picture wisdom. And we think that wisdom really relates to only the major decisions of life that involve sizable risk, decisions like marriage and vocation and where to live. We want, in effect, what you could call control tower wisdom. You ever been in an airplane circling DFW airport in the fog? You're trying to land. You can't land. You don't know where you are. You hope somebody in a control tower knows where you are and where all the other airplanes are as well. You're thankful that somebody, at least supposed to have on their radar screen, a control tower picture of all that's going on in the vicinity. Our problem is that we want to get in the control tower of our lives. We want to know what's going to happen way down the road, how this decision fits into other decisions in our life. And you know what? It never works that way. The heart of wisdom is actually an accumulation of assumptions, a reservoir of assumptions and understanding about my past, about things I do know about the future that ultimately come from God's revelation, not from my own experience, and things which I can apply to the dailiness of my living. But it's not this macro wisdom. It's not control tower wisdom. Rather, it has something to do with the wisdom I need to have a compass for today's portion of the journey. The second problem that we often have as we approach this subject of wisdom is that we want hotline wisdom. Lord, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And sometimes, you know, people pray and they seem to act and speak as if the Lord has told them precisely what to do. Oftentimes you hear somebody say this, the Lord has led me to, and then they say some huge decision they've made and they attribute it to the Lord's leading. Well, I have no doubt that the Lord is leading, but I also have little confidence that he gives us a kind of direct hotline approach. And the reason I say that is this. We need to distinguish between what you could call extraordinary revelation or extraordinary communication that we have examples of aplenty in Scripture, where God reveals himself directly to instruments of his revelation, his apostles, his prophets, men of old, women of old. And ordinary revelation, which is the way God reveals himself now, which doesn't mean it's less important revelation. It doesn't mean it doesn't grip us. It doesn't move us. It just means that he doesn't speak with the directness that he spoke to the apostles and prophets except by this word. And the implication of this is that wisdom is not an astrologer's forecast. It's not a crystal ball. When somebody tells me absolutely with confidence that they know where they're going to live next year or the year after, I have to tell them that you're not listening to God's word, where God's word tells you, dear brother, dear sister, do not say this day we will move to Atlanta. and that we will live in Atlanta. Rather, seek the Lord day by day and see Him lead you day by day. In other words, again, wisdom is a compass for today's journey. The third problem that we sometimes have when we approach the subject of witness, of wisdom in life's decisions, is what you could call the shake or bake method of wanting to know God's wisdom. We know we need the Bible. That's true. We know we need to pray. That's true. We know we need the counsel of others. That's true. We know we need solid reflection. That's true. So the way this shake and bake method comes together is sometimes people act as if you just take a little bit of scripture, a little bit of prayer, a little bit of counsel, a little bit of reflection, and you shake it and bake it in the oven for, 350 degrees for 3 days or 3 minutes or 3 hours, and out pops God's will. And every time I try and put God into a formula, guess what God does? He violates the formula. He doesn't go by my formulas. He doesn't follow my directions, my recipe for how I am to gain His wisdom. No, once again, wisdom is perceiving my life from the strategic vantage point of the past and the future so that I have a framework, perspective for making today's decisions. How do we obtain that kind of wisdom? I've already told you I'm suspicious of formulas, but nevertheless, I'll say this to you on the basis of Psalm 90. Biblical wisdom comes from the Bible. Should we close in prayer? No. Now, those of you who know what that sounds like, it's a tautology. It sounds very circular, doesn't it? It's kind of like saying Dean Peterson's voice, his great voice, comes from Dean Peterson. Well, good, that's very informative, but actually doesn't tell me that much. The reason I put it this way, that biblical wisdom comes from the Bible, is that often our problem is we don't know how to use the Bible. We don't know how to use God's Word. God's gift of wisdom is to understand and digest the teaching of His Word so that we apply it to ourselves in the dailiness of our circumstances. God's wisdom is instructional. Now, let me give you a promise from God's Word that you can hang your life on. It's the promise in Psalm 32. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. That's a covenant promise God makes to His people. Another one just like it. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. The question is, what kind of counsel? What kind of instruction? Obviously, we would say, I think most of us would say, that God's instruction would never involve my being told to move to Cleveland. Maybe you should move to Cleveland, but not me. Anywhere but Cleveland. No. Really, if you think about it, the issue is that God's instruction in our lives is instruction more about Him than about me. That's why I don't open the Bible and find the Lord telling me to move to Cleveland. When I open the Bible, when I'm looking for an answer for me, I'm frustrated because then I open the Bible and I find it talking about Him, not me. Have you ever had that experience? Oh, Lord, please just show me what to do. I'm going to open the Bible and look and just open anywhere. There it is. And Judas went out and hung himself. He said, no, that can't be it. I better find something else. You open it somewhere else and you go ye therefore and do likewise. No. In fact, when I approach the Bible as a little packet of promises or a little instruction booklet, I'm always frustrated because the instructions don't tell me about me, they tell me about God. And what God is saying is that wisdom is knowing more about Him than about me. That's really what He's saying. It's applying the truth of who God is to my personal history. It's seeing myself in the framework of God's history, of what's happened in the past from God's point of view, what's going to happen in the future from God's point of view, what God's plan for the ages is, what God's purpose for this world is. That's the issue. When I get that framework before me, somehow the complications of my decision-making begin, at least in some measure, to get easier, or at least I'm more relaxed about them. Wisdom is seeing myself in God's history. Wisdom is seeing the brevity of my life against the backdrop of eternity. This is different from the wisdom that Mao Zedong wanted. You know, he said once in a conversation with the Prime Minister of India, he said, "The atom bomb is nothing to be afraid of. China has many people. The deaths of 10 or 20 million people is nothing to be afraid of." Mao found his wisdom in his non-fear of the bomb. Moses found his wisdom in the fear of God, which doesn't mean he feared God like you fear the atom bomb. It means you live your life in light of who God is, in light of the wonder of who He is. That's what it means to live in the fear of God. It's not a history lesson, it's a biography of God. And then, by implication, a biography of you. And when you take that together and you see what Moses is saying here, what you really come to is this: that wisdom is realism. Biblical wisdom is realism about two things. It's realism about my true condition before God. And it's realism about the fact that God is a righteous judge and that He has indeed every right to judge His creation. That is what Moses says, verse 7, "For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence." Oh, wow, not that. My secret sins have been placed before God in the light of His presence? But that's realism. It's realistic to know I can't hide from God. It's realistic to know I can't run from God. It's realistic to know that He's a righteous judge. That's the first part of biblical wisdom. The second part is to realize what Moses goes on to say. Wisdom is not only realism that issues in humility, it's realism that issues in joy because of the loving kindness of God. Look again at verses 13 and 14. "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." If wisdom was just realism and humility about God being righteous and a judge and my wrong, then it would be utterly irrational to sing for joy about that. Why can Moses turn around and say that it is the better part of wisdom's realism to be joyful? Why is the mark of the Christian joy? Because the Christian knows that out of the realism of God's righteous judgment comes a yet more wonderful realism and wisdom, and it is that I am utterly loved in the gospel of His Son. And in fact, biblical wisdom is what happens at the intersection of two magnificent truths. And here they are. You can bank on these. You can invest on these two truths. You can go into a new year, a new century, and a new millennium on these two truths. One, you are far worse of a person than you ever dreamed. And two, you are far more loved than you ever imagined. And do you know what happens, men and women, at the intersection of those two truths? You are far worse off than you ever thought. And you are far more loved than you ever dreamed. At the intersection of those two truths is the gospel's explosion, the dynamite of the gospel in your heart and life that brings you alive. Believe those two truths, and there will come to your life a dynamic of power that will change you and that will in turn open up doorways of wisdom in your life. Believe only one of those two truths, you do not have the whole gospel. And some people do that. Some people believe God is a righteous judge, but they don't have a lot of room for grace. They don't have a lot of room for the loving kindness of God, and they're stern. Boy, God is stern. Half the gospel, and not the better half at that. But other people believe just the other part. That all I need is God's love. God is love. And God loves me and loves everybody. And the ooh and the goo of that kind of love, the sentimentality of it, has no teeth, no bite. Because it's not presented in light of the amazing truth that I'm not worthy of that love. Love only has its great meaning when we understand the depth of my unworthiness to be loved like that. And wisdom is when I bring those true things together. You see, wisdom is not just facts learned once. Wisdom is, in fact, seeing my life in light of the righteous judgment of God and in light of the loving kindness shown to me in the gospel of the incarnate Son of God. Wisdom is seeing that the pattern of all of the Bible's truths is that God purposes to save me from His own anger. And that He poured out all of His righteous anger on the Son of His love so that He might pour out all of His love on the sons who were the objects of His anger. On us. Wisdom is seeing my life as a creating, judging, redeeming, loving God sees it. One way to put it is this: wisdom is looking at here from there. That's what he says in verse 10. For as the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. What is he saying? He's saying, understand that your life is short. Understand that your life is brief. Understand that life is really very small in the scope of eternity. And understand that there's nothing you can really do to prolong it. And understand that as you see your life from the vantage point of there, you have the only place to stand that makes sense out of this life. Sometimes when people are very, very sick, and by all appearances they are getting ready to go to heaven, sometimes I see Christians holding on too long. I'm being your pastor now. This is hard to say. Holding on too long. Praying too fervently for a healing that evidently is not going to come. And my deepest concern is not that we long for the one to be better. That's entirely natural. But my deepest concern is that we don't understand that there is better. It's far better. And that really, at a certain point, we move from prayers begging the Lord to heal to prayers thanking the Lord for receiving. We need to see life here from there. Not because here is not important, but because there is more permanent, more lasting, more forever. And it's the only safe place from which to view the here. Does that mean that life is insignificant? Does that mean that really life is unimportant? No, not at all. God is saying, get this right perspective, and your short life can brim over with meaning and purpose. Verse 16, let thy work appear to thy servants, and thy majesty to their children,
and let the favor of our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. The work of our hands is important. The labor of our lives is important. Going to that office tomorrow morning and turning on your computer and beginning to start a new week is important. Taking some rest and then going back to school, young men and women, is important. Learning how to sing a new aria, Dean, is important. Because the work of our lives is important to God. Why? Isn't wisdom wonderful? On the one hand, wisdom tells us that against the backdrop of eternity, we spend too much time worrying about here. Yet, nevertheless, once we get it right, once we understand that we should view here from there, then the work of our lives becomes infinitely beautiful and important to God. And indeed, it becomes a way in which we please the eternal Savior. If I could say it more pointedly, wisdom therefore means that all of the decisions that we make, large ones and small ones about this life, are measured against the backdrop of that eternal there-ness. And therefore, we put to work all of our gifts, all of our possessions, all that we possess, all that we have, we put it to work for the right purpose. We put it to work for Him. As our brother Rick just finished saying to us, if we think that we do what the Lord wants by giving Him 5% or 10% or 20% of our treasure or our time, our talents, we are sadly misguided. No, when you begin to view your life from there and see the here from there, what you begin to see is that it's all His anyway, and in short order, I'm not going to have any of it. And therefore, it is much wiser to use it now fully and completely for Him. That is, as Brother Rick said, the right investment that will multiply 100-fold. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. In other words, we look realistically at this world. We see what it's all about. We love this world for Christ's sake. We don't disdain this world. We enter into this world as full participants, seeking to use all that we have for God's glory, but we do so because we have a place to stand outside of the world. And we know that in the end, God who was against us is now God who is for us in the gospel. And therefore, nothing or no one can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. And the days that we number for the Lord may be short and few, or they may be long and many. A man named Henry Martin was a great missionary to the Muslims in India. He went to India in 1806. He died 6 years later. 6 years, that's all he had. But at the end of that 6 years, he left translations of the Bible in three languages, Urdu, Arabic, and Persian. And when he arrived on the shores of India, he wrote into his own Bible, "Let me burn out for God." There was another man, a contemporary of his, a man named Charles Simeon, who lived to be 80 plus years old. Charles Simeon was the great preacher in Cambridge, England, the great university town. Over the years of a 50-year pastorate in that church, he had the opportunity to minister to dozens and dozens, hundreds and hundreds of university students who came through his church and then went out into the world in all kinds of professional capacities as business people, lawyers, and some, yes, as missionaries and ministers. And in his rooms, over his mantle, Charles Simeon had a portrait of young Henry Martin. And he would often gaze at that portrait, this young man who died at 31, and he would say, "That young man says to me, do not trifle. Do not trifle. And yea, by God's grace, I will not trifle with my life." So you see, it matters in some way little whether you have many years or few. The issue is, do you trifle with them or do you use them? You know the motto, a little saying, expression, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. It's wise. It's wisdom, that motto. It never gets old. It never wears out. It never fails to apply. Wisdom is to live from the perspective of there to here, knowing that I have a past worth remembering, all that God has done for me in the gospel, knowing that I have a future that God has laid out for me, the hope of glory, so that I can see life from that vantage point. And when I do that, by God's grace, I have the wisdom of the ages. And the heart of that wisdom is to see that I am much worse than I ever dared to imagine, and much more loved, much, much more loved than I could ever dream. Happy New Year.